I lived in England for 3 years, and on a Saturday morning, TV is kind of dull compared to the U.S. All it is sports, steeplechase, horses jumping over the barrier. I wondered why they called it the steeplechase. Well, when they first started horse racing in England, they didn't have any marked courses, so they used the church steeple as a marker. Well, that is still called the steeplechase because of that. But every once in a while, a horse can't get over, or decides he can't get over, so he digs his hoof in, the rider goes on over. But I noticed the rider doesn't lead him around it. Takes him back to the two-footer, start over again. Well, in everybody's life that I know, we've come to a barrier that couldn't get across, but went around it, pretended it didn't exist. But it haunts us all over life, you know. So the kind of questions I like to hear is, now what's the barrier? You know, it could be intellectual, it could be biblical. I'm not trying to get anybody's personal life involved. But there's an answer. If I don't have it, there is an answer. You don't need to be stuck with any barrier you can't get across. So life issues is what I like to talk about more than I do sports or when there's girls involved or romance. You know, I would hope as a result of a time like this that, you know, you'd get an answer that would help you over that barrier you've gone around, pretend it didn't exist. That makes sense? Okay, you could listen for any question anybody has.
So, yeah, we talked about things we want to have victory in, goals that we have, and how to accomplish those, just to kind of get some questions started. So I think that fits in with what Jim would like to speak on. Go for it.
One of the barriers I have is trying to break into talking about Christ whenever I'm talking with a non-believer, like cold turkey evangelism. Like, how would you break into talking about Christ with someone that's a non-believer?
I think I got most of it, but go ahead.
Okay. He asked, an obstacle he has is bringing up Christ with non-believers and how to start that and how to do that.
Glad you asked that. I have five words in my vocabulary I'm trying to eliminate. One of them is evangelism. There are six words in the New Testament on this subject, and they are sow, plant, water, fertilize, did I say cultivate, and reap. Now, there's nothing in there about soil preparation, which you know is the most important part. Why isn't it in there? Because that's God's job, the plow. So what you're talking about here, and what I used to call evangelism, I call it soil testing. You run out to test the soil, see where God's been plowing. And if you can find where God's been plowing, why, you know whether you can sow, plant, water. And if he's been plowing deep enough, you can harvest on the spot. But most of it is preparation in here. So instead of being a barrier, it's fun to try to find out where people are. You know, I'm not trying to collect a new scalp in my belt when I come out. I'm just trying to find out if God's been plowing in your heart. Now, God's greatest weapon that he has in reaching people is the uncertainty of life. And every day, there's tragedy in the world. In my home city, We have about 20 funerals a day. And if each one of those represents 50 people involved, you know, 20 times 50, I think God is doing more plowing in the funeral homes in Colorado Springs than he is in the churches in the week, you know. That's what you're looking for. So I just use the term soil testing, you know. I'm going to just talk to you and try to find out if God's been working your heart. Now, at my age, I have this conclusion that nobody comes to Christ until they feel the need of a resource that they don't have. Now, not everybody's a candidate. You guys know on the campus, plenty of people perfectly satisfied with the life they're living. They're not candidates. The only candidate is where that God's been plowing and they feel the need of a resource that they don't have. So it's fun. Test the soil. I don't know whether that's helpful or not, but then I think I mentioned last night that I see a lot of waitresses. And so I would just say, do you work on Sunday? And if they say yes, I say, well, I'm sorry, is you can't go to church on Sunday. You know, and that opens up, you know. Now, sometime they'll say, well, I quit a long time ago. Or, you know, I go to early church. But I've got a question like that for most anybody I talk to, you know, that I find out where they stand. I mentioned that from Denver to Phoenix the other day, you know, the guy on my right, his brother had terminal cancer, you know, and he had tears in his eyes when he talked to me, you know. God had been plowing pretty deep there. Is that any help on that? I don't call it evangelism or anything, just call it soil testing. I'm looking to find out where God has been plowing. And then I'll know whether I sow or plant, fertilize, water, or in some case can reap on the spot.
I have one more. How would I be able to ask that by like a college student, someone my age? Like, how do you have the example of the waitress, like someone around my age, like if I was talking to someone.
Okay. Like, he said with the waitress, you have those questions that you're ready for. So what are some questions you can have for a college student?
There's people that you know, and then there's people you don't know. So, by the way, I've got an essay on this, you know, that I send out to anybody that requests it. My approach is, I have my New Testament ready, and if the person shows any interest at all, I say, do you know John 3:16? And then I pull it out and put my finger on it. Do you know that? Well, it's hard to find somebody that hasn't heard, you know, in America of John 3:16. So my next question is, do you understand it, what it's saying? And nobody admits they can't understand it, you know, and that. So my next question is, I wonder if you understand it the same way I do. And I don't care what he said. I said, well, do you mind if I ask you 7 questions out of here to see if you and I have the same agreement? So my first question, you know, in the body is, now, you got the verse in front of you. What did God give? And that's an easy one. You know, they can answer that. Oh, he's on his son. Yeah, I get that. Second thing I say is, now, this is a little harder. Why did he give him? Well, they struggle with that a little bit, but finally, because he so loved the world. Now, my third question is, to whom has he given him? And they miss this in generally, because out of the whole world. I said, now, is that what it says in there? So I stick with them until they say, oh, he gave him to whoever believes. So I say, does that include everybody? Yeah. I don't know. Then the punchline is, Does it include you? Well, they I've been baptized, or I joined the church, you know. But I say, well, let me rephrase the question. What two gifts are included in God's gift of His Son? So I take out my wallet and say, now, have you ever received a wallet for a birthday? Most people have. What's the first thing you did when you got it? Open it up. It might be a $20 wallet, but if there's a $5 bill in there, that impressed you more than the wallet. So I hold up a couple of bills and say, I quote two verses, 1 John 5:10-11 that Carl quoted up here. And this is a record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son does not have life. So I put my wallet down and say, now, this is Christ. This is eternal life. He said that's in Him. If you have Him, you have life. So instead of saying, does John, whosoever believing in Him include you, I said, do you have everlasting life? Then I couple that with Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So I say the two things are included, forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Do you have that? Well, yeah, I don't care what they say. And I say, would you like to have those? So then I say, well, if you would, I got a short prayer I'm going to pray. And if you agree with it, repeat it after me. So the prayer I give them is, have them repeat, phrase at a time, Heavenly Father, I thank You for offering me Your Son. I do here and now receive Him. I invite Jesus to come into my heart to forgive my sins and to give me everlasting life. So if they pray the prayer, I say, did He? And they often say, did He what? Well, what did you ask Him to do? I asked Him to come in. Well, did He? Well, I don't feel any different. I said, He didn't say you'd feel different. He said if you invited Him in, He'd come in. And so generally, you know, they can acknowledge that. But I know exactly where I'm going. Talk to somebody, you know. I'm headed for John 3:16. Whatever way it takes to get there. So you ask for the questions. I know where I'm going. Everybody needs, I think, a planned approach, you know, of where you're going and where you're headed when you talk. So how about substituting the word soil testing for evangelism?
You said you eliminate evangelism from your vocabulary.
Yeah.
What are the other words you eliminate?
Yeah. I'll try to keep this short, you know. But the next word is discipline. Because with discipline, there's a connotation, somebody's trying to get me to do something that I don't want to do. So the word I substitute, resources for fulfillment. So whenever I'm around a group of students, you know, like this, that are not all involved, I say, how many of you are good losers? I don't give them any hands. How many of you like to win? Why do you like to win? Because you feel good when you're a winner. And I said, unless you have memorized a reasonable number of verses, you're going to have confrontations the rest of your life. You'll be a loser. If you haven't memorized verses, you'll be a loser. Unless you know how to explain the Bible, you'll be a loser. Unless you know how to pray, you're a loser. unless you know how to, you know, discuss the gospel, you'll be a loser. So you feel bad. So what you call discipline, I call resources for fulfillment, because you feel good when you're a winner. I know Bible scholars have pointed out that Jesus never lost an argument. All of his confrontations. I think that's right, you know. And you don't ever need to lose an argument in that. You walk away knowing, you know, I give them the facts on that. So that's one of the words. Now, another word is follow-up. This is kind of navigator heresy here. I call it spiritual parroting. That's what a new Christian needs, is a parent. A follow-up is kind of a mechanical process, so spiritual parenting. Another word is suffering. That the words used in Roman is glorification. So from our standpoint, it's suffering. From God's standpoint, it's glorification. I think that's four of them. I have to think for a minute to see what the fifth one is here. I'll think of it in a minute. Let's see, I said evangelism, discipline, follow-up, and suffering. There's another. I can't think of it right now.
That's okay. Thank you.
If I think of it, I'll bring it up.
I know that fasting is a part of a Christian walk. How has fasting impacted you? Is it important to you? How would we be able to use it for our own life?
He said he knows fasting is important in the Christian life. Fasting. He wants to know, how has fasting been helpful in your life?
I'm not a big fan. I've read two books on the subject, and they claim, you know, medical standpoint, that your body needs to have rest, and when you fast, you flush the poison out of your system. So everybody should fast just for their health. I think I've only been in a fast one day, and we couldn't even have orange juice, you know, in that. And I'm afraid I didn't have a good attitude about it. But it's certainly prevalent in Scripture. And from purely a medical standpoint, I think it's a good thing. Tim, do you and I know each other here from this summer?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, we spent several hours together this summer out there.
How have you applied the command to pray continually?
The command in Scripture to pray without ceasing, how do you apply that in your life?
Good question. I don't think that means to pray 24 hours a day. I think I would compare it to abiding in Christ. And my wife and I used to take trips across country, and we would maybe go for a couple hours and never speak to each other. You know, you don't have to talk all the time. So what we were careful to not do anything that would interrupt the communion between us. That's what was important. So I think I would probably compare pray without ceasing, that you never break the link to where you can't resume right where you left off, and you know. So maybe it's more an attitude that you maintain than a practice, actually.
What's your definition of a man?
So, no, how do you define a man? What's your definition of a man?
M-A-N?
Yeah.
Well, I'm thinking about masculinity. You know, that's really what we're talking about, masculinity. Yeah. I feel that I'll tell you a story. On the ship, guys who were Christians that were the lowest rank, there was. So we were called the deacons by all the people on the ship. You know, he's one of the deacons. So one day, a fellow that I had witnessed and worked to told me, he said, I saw one of your men over at Long Beach last night on the bus. And I said, how'd you know he was one of my men? He said, well, he was only a seaman second class, and he acted like he knew where he was going. I thought that was a pretty good description. So, I haven't thought about this before, but the first thing I would say is a person who is secure in all of his life and relationships. You know, he's a secure person. He isn't threatened by anything, you know. So he'd meet the profile that I just said, you know, people take a look at him, hey, there's a guy. He's not very old, but he seems to know where he's going, what he's doing, you know. That's what I like to see, a person that's secure in all of his relationships. I probably could think of other things, but that's the first thing that comes to me. And connecting that up with what I said last night, you see, if I know what my gift is, and I'm exercising it to the best of my ability, I don't give a hoot what anybody thinks. Now, I'm not influenced anything, you know. I know what I'm supposed to do, and I'm doing it. So you like it or you don't like it. I don't care what you think. That's the kind of person I'd like to see. I think probably that's related to conviction. I read this in connection with, a lot of you guys are looking for a wife, and you'd like to get Miss Universe. You might have to compromise a little bit. But this little article I read said there is a beauty about conviction that turns clay into beauty. So what you're looking for in a wife is somebody that has strong convictions about where they are and has got character, because that's the beauty. So I think that goes with being secure, you know, is having convictions. That's part of it. So don't you find that people you admire, it's not how great their physical appearance is, it's what they stand for, the convictions that's reflected there. I've never been asked that before, so I didn't have a ready answer. Does that ring a bell with the... about, you know, a start on it?
Follow-up question. So how do we develop those convictions?
So if part of being a man is being secure and having convictions, how do you develop that in your life? How do you grow in that?
Well, let me just take one area. And that's decision-making. We all have to make a lot of decisions, you know, every day about something. So when you're faced with a decision, the first thing that comes to mind is, what is the line of least resistance? Right? That's the easiest way out of that. The second thing that comes to mind is peer and social pressure. What will other people think? So, those two things are very subjective, you know. Then other things that come in, besides peer and social pressure, is legalism. If I can find something in the book that I can obey, I don't have to take the decision. I can pass the buck, you know, to what's written. And there are other things that come in. But when you look at the options, there's always one course of action that is right. It stands out from the others, you know. So, do you have the courage to withstand line of least resistance, peer and social pressure, legalism, and make the morally right decision? I think that's one way you develop your convictions, you know, start. There's other things I could think of on that, but that's a good place to start, I think. And when you know you're making right decisions, why, that does give security to you. As a naval officer, I just give one example that as a junior officer, one of the most responsible jobs is to take the ship in and out of port, you know, where there's a lot of traffic and weather and so forth. So the captain generally designates, you know, somebody that he trusts, not by rank. So I always had that job, take a ship out on a port. Well, a lot of time we went to sea on Monday. Why'd the captain pick me? He knew I'd be sober. A lot of officers senior to me, you know, but he didn't want somebody up there that wasn't sober. So he knew that I'd made decisions about alcohol, you know. So paid off. The more responsibility that a captain has, the more he wants reliable people to help him carry out people he can depend on.
When you spend one-on-one time with a guy to disciple him, what does that look like?
Good question. I hope everybody heard it. I kind of lead into that with Carl McCutcheon mentioned Leroy Imes tonight that discipled him. Now, he's in heaven now, but I learned a lot from him. And he said, you can tell where a soldier is relative to the battle by what his complaints are. And he said, if he's way back, he complains about the recreation. He's a little closer to the battle. He complains about the housing and facilities. And walk up. If he's on the front line, he says, are we sure we got enough ammunition? So you find out what his questions are, you know, where is the battle? So when you're, I feel that in one-on-one, about 65% are questions that you ask him or questions he asks you. Now, I feel we're making progress if his questions are about the battle, you know, in his own life, not where did Cain get his wife or something like that, you know. So that's what I want to know, where he is. And I can tell that by his questions to me and the answers of his question to me. So that's what I'm looking for, you know, to get him involved in the battle so that his questions will be how to succeed in the battle. That makes sense in that? But I've made a lot of mistakes in my life. And some of them in working one-on-one is to assume that what I thought his need was the real need. I was wrong. I have to ask him. Find out where he is. And kind of the genius of one-on-one is that a person will never reveal his real need in the presence of somebody that he doesn't know and doesn't trust. So in a group, you never find out where a guy really stands in that, because he won't talk in front of people, you know, about it. So that's a good question. Maybe that's just a clue, you know. I see someone shaking your head. You know what he's talking about, you know, what his complaints are, what his questions are, you know. Sophie says, I've got this guy I'm working with, and, you know, he asks this question, and how do I answer the question? And I say, he's making progress in that. Yeah.
What is your devotional life look like sure. on a daily basis?
What does your devotional life look like on a daily basis?
Glad you asked that, because I'm not going to tell you what you expect. I spend time with a dozen of students. I try to find out, is there a common thread of hang-up? What is the, what most of them have a problem with? It's their devotional life. Because every time they go to conference, they get a few more things in their notebook. And pretty soon they're so loaded that they can't sort it all out. So I hope you won't tell your leadership too much what I'm going to tell you right now, if that's okay. In Psalm 139, Psalm was prayed, verses 24 and 25. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So my Bible, I've got an extra verse. What did you find out? So, what my devotional life looks like, start off, is there anything that I've done or haven't done that's interrupted our relationship? That's the word I was thinking about here. You know, quiet time, you know, devotional life. Psalm 23:3 says, He restores my soul. I call it restoration time. When your computer won't work, you restore it to a point where it did work. That's what getting with God is. You get restored to where it worked. You know, restore time. So, I just asked the Lord, you know, anything between us needs to be settled. And if there is something, He'll make me aware of it. We'll get it settled. The next thing I do is say, do you have any suggestions for me? You know. And the message I get back is, I've written down some pretty neat stuff. Why don't you take a look at it? And I'll point out, you know, some things that you need right now. So that's my suggestion, you know. And he said, after you've done that a little while, I think you'll probably want to pray. Now, I've decided there's only three things you can pray about. You know, you make three columns in your prayer list. And in 2 Timothy 2:1, he says you're to pray for people in authority, titles. Then ends it up and says, for all men, pray for all men. Prayer is about people. Anything God's going to do, He's going to do to or through people. So your prayer list be mostly people. Now, I think it's legitimate to pray against Satan, because I see this lived out day to day. He has no strategy, no plan, except to interfere with what Christ is doing. Anytime he finds out what Jesus is up to, he'll oppose it. So if you're going to get anything done, you've got to pray against him, that God will restrain him. So that's the main thing, you know. Okay, you read a little bit, pray a little bit, and then he says that you'll probably make a resolve or two. And as a result of this time, you're going to do something different than you plan to do. So you kind of change your priorities. Go on my way. Everything okay, Prentice? That's 99% of the so-called quiet time. I had an incident. I'm kind of reluctant to tell it because I don't let anybody know where it was. But I was meeting with a military officer and his wife. I stayed overnight with them. We had breakfast together. Then we got into some real deep fellowship and discussion. Oh, great. And after we'd been talking for maybe a half hour, the wife looked at her watch. Said, oh, excuse me. I'm going to have a quiet time. And what I thought about, suppose when Mary was meeting with Jesus, she had said, well, I'm enjoying this time with you, but will you excuse me while I go have a quiet time? So for so many people, their devotional life, their quiet time, is so isolated from meeting with the Lord and talking to him, you know. That's a different thing they do. Kind of humorous, isn't it? Yeah. But wouldn't that have been funny if Mary just said that, you know, well, I'm enjoying the time, but I got to have a quiet time. So that's, I'm not under pressure. And if the circumstances are such that I can't go through a formula, I don't worry about it. I just say, anything between us needs to be settled. That's 99% of it right there. So that's my comment on that. So I'm glad you brought that up because it was my fifth thing here.
What does repentance look like in your life? How do you repent and how much do you do?
What does repentance look like in your life? Repentance.
Repentance?
Yeah. What does it look like and how do you do it?
Okay, I'm glad you asked that. That's a good question. I was Park Street Church in Boston once, and they had a world champion tumbler, a Christian, and they said he's going to give a demonstration in the basement after the service. Anybody wants to come can. So I went down to watch this guy, and he began walking back and forth, just telling about himself a little bit. Then he kicked off his shoes. And his socks got barefooted. Then he took off his shirt, coat and shirt, you know, stripped to the waist. I didn't know I was going to a striptease thing here. And then he started giving his testimony. And he said, at that point, he did a backflip, started walking the other way, and said, repented. So I understood what repentance is. You know, I was walking in this direction and then did the flip. You know, when his feet hit the ground, instead of going that way, he's going this way. Repented. So that's what repentance means, is to turn around and go a different way, I think, in that. Change direction here. But I'll never forget that illustration of the guy.
How do you finish well?
How do you finish well?
Now, we used to have a retirement preparation program called Finishing Well. And I was a speaker every year. And after about 8 years, I wasn't near finished I've been before, you know. So we changed the title to Continuing in the Ministry. So as I was talking last night, you know, you just keep exercising your gifts right up to the end. So I think that's it. Dr. Ralph Witter, I used to be a consultant to him. I talked to him about retirement, and he said, when you've given your life to a certain cause, you never retire. You just change titles. Yeah, within, change your role within it, you know. So I'm not finished yet. I don't know when I'm going to finish, so I don't know how you finish well.
I guess, what are some spiritual goals, if you were asked, and like, at our time, like, what are some spiritual goals you would set for yourself to finish, I mean, just to keep living?
As a college student.
As a college student, yeah.
What are some spiritual goals that you would set for yourself if you were in college? So, for these college guys, what are some spiritual goals they should set for themselves?
Were you guys here last night? No, weren't here last night. I gave a formula. This is really what I was talking about last night. And I sum her up in four D's. And for students, you know, right down the line, you know, I give this advice to students, older people, younger people. Number one, discover your gift. What are you good at? Second is, dedicate your gift to a higher cause. The third is, develop your gift to the maximum. And the fourth is, deploy your gift. I call that God's formula for fulfillment. Now, as a student, there's these four things about your gift. You have to decide, what will be my platform for exercising my gift? Well, while you're a student, it's a student. And then gradually, you'll find out what your life's worth is going to be. But that's only a platform for utilizing your gift. Now, when you're exercising your gift, you're doing what God made you to do. And when you're doing what God made you to do, you're happy and fulfilled and successful. So consider, as a student, that's my platform from which I exercise my gift. I develop my gift. Now, I think that can be a little abstract, needs a little more. Let's see, I'm trying to think where I am here. But Broncos signed up Tebow from Florida, you know. I was down there a few times when he was a student, you know. Well, as a quarterback, you know, he had the strongest testimony of anybody on campus. You know, just... And the Boston Patriots quarterback, what's his name?
Tom Brady.
He's a strong Christian. I know more about professional athletes than probably anybody else. We had a guy went to high school in the Springs. He went on with the Rams, and he told me when he joined the Rams that he prayed he would never miss a game because of an injury. And he played for the Rams for 9 years and never missed a minute. the cause of an injury, you know. So these guys, you know, develop their gift and exercise it from the platform, you know, of pro athletes. That was their platform, but it was their gift that got them the attention. In fact, Don Cockcroft was a Cleveland kicker for about 15 years, set records that still stand. And he went to Nazarene Bible College, and his professor asked him, what are you going to do with your life? He said, I want to be a teacher. How many people do you think you will influence in your life? And he said, well, I'd hope several thousand. He wouldn't, the scouts were after him, but he wouldn't play football because he didn't want to play on Sunday. You know, that was his conviction. So the professor asked him, how many people do you think you'd influence if you played football on Sunday? So he was pretty well known throughout the sports world, you know, back there. So you've got your gift and the platform. So find out the best platform to exercise your gift. I was talking to somebody today. You probably all bought Thomas muffins in the grocery store or in a restaurant. The company that makes those, S.B. Thomas Baking Company in New York, I know the owner of the company, and the employees liked him so much they never unionized. So a few years ago, all the bakeries, unionized bakeries in New York and New Jersey, went on strike. And for almost 4 years, he furnished the bakery products for greater New York and New Jersey. He built new factories and plants. He took me on a tour one day, and he said, Jim, the amount of money I'm making is sin. He said, there's no other way to describe it. It is sin, the money I'm making, in that, you know. But he wasn't a very good counselor. And if people came with a problem, he would say, well, are you a Christian businessman? And if they said no, he'd say, well, that's the problem. He was so fulfilled with his platform, his testimony, that he thought anybody wasn't doing what he was doing couldn't possibly be totally satisfied. You know. But an executive, you know, is a big company, but that was his gift to do that. I think I'm muddling a little bit, but, you know, the question, by the time you are 28 to 30, you should have a firm grip on what your gifts are, and then you decide what the platform that I'm going to use to exercise these. I know teachers and nurses that don't particularly like their job, but it's a platform for them to connect with people. Here. Does that throw any light on it? Or, you know.
Mr. Downey, how do you figure out your gift?
How do you figure out what your gift is?
Good question. I can tell you exactly. You can't find out in a test. The only people that can help you discover your gift is people on whom you have had an impact over a period of time. The way that I figured out what mine was, I took the three people I'd worked with closely over a period of at least a couple of years and said, how do I come across to you in the area of strengths and weaknesses? What do I do that's good? What do I do that's not good? Now, studies show that 90% of people have an erroneous idea of what their gifts are. You cannot figure it out for yourself. So these guys wrote it down and gave it to me, you know. Well, the surprising thing was, I'd done the same thing. And what I'd listed as my number one strength, they all said major weakness. Two things that I'd listed as major weaknesses, they said major strengths. So it was very liberating to quit being a hypocrite, you know, and start expressing myself through my real strengths. Now, to get to the point, I can use kind of a homely illustration. If you have bad breath and it's offensive to people, you probably won't find out in reading the Bible. God probably won't reveal that in prayer. It's the guy you come across to that'll tell you. Your bad breath is offensive, you know. Oh, that's the only way you can find out what your gifts are, your strengths and weaknesses, is from the people that you've impacted. Now, I say that the qualification for a guy to do this evaluation is somebody who knows you, who loves you, and who has the courage to be objective with you. So your family is not very good at this because they want to cover for you. If you're married, your wife isn't very good at this. She'll protect you, but your true friends won't. I recommend everybody do this.
When you're testing soil, do you find more success with some types of people over other types of people?
I was in the Dallas airport a couple of weeks ago, and a woman had a book that had a big yellow cover on it. I kind of looking at it, and she said, "You want to see the book?" And I said, "Yeah." She said, "I'll give you a copy. I'm the author of it, you know." And it's got a lot of good stuff in it. And one of the things I got, I don't know why they use this proportion, but only 2 out of 10 people want to change. The other 8 don't want to change, you know. They're happy. It's just where they are on there. So I'm looking for those guys, and the thrust of her book is, you know, if people are going to change, you got to start with desire. They got to have a desire to change. Sounds like a pretty big percentage to me. But most people, according to this survey, don't want to change. So I think the way I'd apply it, I'm not looking for any difference. I've got my mind made up. This is what I'm like. This is what I'm going to do. I don't think that's a very good answer, but that's the first thing that comes to mind.
How do you make tough decisions? How do you go about making decisions, especially when they're tough?
Everybody hear the question out there? Let me just back this up a little bit. I heard about the young guy went to work at a bank, and he found out the president of the bank and the owner was not only a banker, but he was a leading man in the community. And people looked to him for advice on everything, you know. He just the wonder of the community. So this young guy said, what do I need to do to be like you are when I'm your age, you know? So the old banker said, well, I'm where I am as a result of making good decisions. And so the guy said, how do you learn to make good decisions? He said, by making bad ones. So about any decision I have to make, I've got a precedent on last time I made a bad one. I'm not going to repeat that. Or somebody else made a bad one. So you just know that this is the right way to go. And regardless of the cost, you know, make it. Now, by the way, when I was telling what my strengths and weaknesses were, what I had, number one, I was a military officer, commanded a ship during wartime, and never got in trouble. So I thought I had a brilliant history of decision making. These guys all said weakness. Well, what they meant was they were more interested in the process by which the decision is made than the decision. You know, they thought I made snap decisions, you know, and that. So I found out, to get along with them, they'd ask what the decision was. I'd say, well, you look at this and look at that and explain all the factors that go into it. Then they would accept it. But they wouldn't accept it without knowing the process in that. So I think I'm never called on to make a decision that I don't have a precedent where me or somebody else made the wrong decision. And know what the consequences are of that. President Truman was a great decision maker. And he had some things to say about it. He said, because a decision affects the lives of millions of people, doesn't mean it's a hard decision. You know, the first 6 months he was president, he wrote a postcard to his mother at the end of every day and summarized what he had had to decide and the decision he made. Well, somebody got hold of those postcards. So it's a wonderful history of his first 6 months in office. And he said, whenever I was faced with a tough decision, I reviewed history. He was a great history student. And find out who else has faced with this decision, and who made the right one, who made the wrong one. So he would base it on who made the right one make the decision. And he had a humorous statement. He said, people talk about the burdens of the presidency. He said, I was never burdened. I went to sleep, had a night's sleep, because I made the decision that I could live with. So he advised people, he said, my advice is, if you can't stand the fire, stay out of the kitchen. Don't like to face tough decisions, take another job. Well, it's approaching 11 o'clock, but I think, you know, we can take two or three more things if you want to.
Okay. We'll do two more. When you meditate, how do you discern God's voice?
I'll give you, first of all, a one-liner on this. And to change your question a little bit, how do you determine whether it's God speaking or the devil speaking? If he's talking about the past, it's always the devil. God never brings up the past. If it's about the future, it's God. So that's a good ground rule to think, you know. God never brings up the past. Only the devil brings up the past. Now, I'm thinking of two or three things that people have said along this line. John Wesley said, the way God leads me, he lays a course of action on my mind. Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, said, when God gave you a brain, he gave you a head start in listening to his voice, because he lays a course of action on your heart. And when God is speaking, He never changes. You wake up in the morning, this is what I should do. At noon, I think this is what I should do. At night, this is what I should do. Read the Bible. The Bible says this is what you should do. Go to church on Sunday, the preacher preaches. That's what you should do. You sing a hymn, and verse 3 said, this is what you should do. So the devil is disorganized, and you ask the devil what's wrong with you, and he'll give you 20 things. You ask God, he'll give you one thing. So I would say that I think that's the way I discern God's voice, that He lays something on my heart and mind, and then sticks with it. Doesn't change to something different, you know, just till that is taken care of. That sounds like there's a lot of human involvement. My wife taught Bible Study Fellowship for 10 years, took 5,000 women through it. She had lots of phone calls. And I've got one of my sons kind of a rascal. So sometimes he'd answer the phone. So one day this woman came up and said, I wanted to ask your mother, she wasn't in the house, how to find the will of God. Maybe you could tell me. And David, my son, said, well, did you ever try the handwriting in the sky? But I don't think that's the way God leads, is see the handwriting in the sky up there. But just, I think the word would be consistent. You know, when something comes in your mind and just consistent, 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 you can be pretty sure that's the way God is speaking.
When you were our age, how did God sculpt your foundation?
I was 22 when I became a Christian, though not quite your age. But, when I made the decision, it was for life, now on. You know, I'd been on the other side. I didn't want to go back, you know. So fortunately, I had spiritual parenting with other navigators on the ship. So they took me under as a spiritual parent and really gave me the foundation that I needed. But every new Christian needs a spiritual parent. So that's a short answer to what happened. It was over a process of time. But I had great nurturing. The only layman, I think, who's ever been president of the Southern Baptist Convention was Brooks Hayes, a congressman from Arkansas. And he was a kind of a Will Rogers of the House of Representatives. So I was in a meeting set up by Senator McClellan for a lot of senior officers, military. And the idea was for Dawson Trotman to give him the gospel. So Brooks Hayes was the MC. You ask about how do you break the ice, how do you approach? So now, well, he's in front of all these military officers, and he had to break the ice that this is a spiritual meeting. So he gave his own testimony, and he said, told a story about an evangelist, a Baptist evangelist, that went out to hold revival meetings in a country church. Everybody got revived, and it took them a lot of money, and decided we're going to rebuild the church, refurnish it, get back in business. So they gave him the money to take and put in the bank on Sunday night after the last meeting. So he's on horseback going back to the town, and a bandit came out, you know, pointed a gun at him, give me your money. So he gave him the money he had, and it wasn't very much. And so the robber searched the saddlebags and said, you must have more money than that. So he found the money in the saddlebag. So he told him, he said, yeah, okay, that's what I'm looking for. So the guy said, That's God's money. You can only get over my dead body. I'll die before I give God's money. So the robber put the money back, took some money of his own, put it in his wallet, gave it to him. And so the preacher said, well, I appreciate your change of heart, but what caused you to do it? He said, I wouldn't want on my conscience that I'd robbed a Baptist preacher. And I'm a Baptist myself. So that's the way Brooks Hayes broke the testimony. He never said he's a Christian. He said, I'm a Baptist, you know. And, well, I thought a light way to be a good way to end this.